Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And the title of the message this morning is The Son's Blood-Bought Unity, The Design of the Father as Declared in the Scriptures by the Work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May the Lord bless His Word this morning. We will take 2 weeks to look at this passage together, but I wanted to read it as a whole to help us understand what's happening in this whole passage. We will, by God's grace, contrast the God-wrought unity in the church with the sinfulness of fallen man. Hopefully, we will see the love, beauty, and grace of the church contrasted with the self-centeredness of those who play religion, and thus rightly conclude that the church functions very differently because of Christ and the gospel than does fallen man left to his own fleshly desires. So this week we will primarily deal with the remainder of chapter 4, and next week we will begin to unpack chapter 5. The title of the sermon today, The Son's Blood-Bought Unity, the design of the Father, as declared in the Scriptures by the work of the Holy Spirit, is meant to point to the unity that pleases God. This unity grows as we glorify God and trust His Word. Let me say that again. This unity grows as we glorify God and trust His Word. In other words, this unity can only grow as we walk by faith. Paul wrote about the gospel and Abraham's faith walk, and he gives us the proper understanding on how to strengthen our own faith. In Romans 4, Paul writes this: "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he, Abraham, believed against all hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." In other words, Abraham, as he lived his life, he did consider his body that was near to death. And Abraham did consider the barrenness of his wife. But as he considered these things, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. In other words, Abraham didn't live in a glass box. Abraham didn't live in a life of no pain and no suffering and no disappointment. Abraham didn't live a life of no sorrow. But when Abraham considered his disappointment, considered his sorrow, considered his trials, considered his life, considered his own possibilities, and all of those things are gloomy, nothing deterred him from pursuing God by faith. And how did he pursue him by faith? His faith grew strong as he glorified God and as he fully was convinced that God was able to do what he promised. In other words, your and my faith becomes weak when we don't glorify God in the trials and we don't believe God actually can do what he promised to do. It's so important for the church to understand all the promises that God has made to the church and understand that the promises that God made to physical Israel are completely different. And yet in the promises God made to physical Israel, there are glorious pointings and arrows and shadows and types to the glorious promises God makes to the church. In other words, Abraham didn't look at his life and say, "My life's easy, I'm full of vigor, I'm young, I can have as many kids as I want, my wife is fertile, let's go fulfill the promise of God." But as he considered these things that seemed to be impossible, his faith said, "I will glorify God in my weaknesses, and I will be fully convinced that God can do what he promised." Because God had spoken to Abraham, "I will make you the father of many nations." And so many of the Jews only saw that promise as containing the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet that promise made to Abraham has nothing to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, but has to do with every tribe on the earth. In other words, Abraham would not just be the father of a physical people on a physical plot of sand. Abraham would be the father of many nations, meaning that his faith is the same faith that the whole church is saved from all time. And as we read in the book of Revelation that there are people in glory from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, God is indeed fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And so Abraham definitely needed to have a physical child in order for the child to be born a Jew. But Isaac was not ultimately the promised child of faith. Christ was the promised child of faith. And as Abraham's faith rested in God, he looked past his son, past his own physical lineage, and saw King Jesus and his glory and rejoiced that all the promises that God was making to Abraham were yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I want to read that again. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who believe in Jesus, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Saving faith believes in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Saving faith believes that the Trinity, in perfect unity, saves a people for the glory of God. Saving faith rests in the promises of God, not in faith in our faith. Our faith is counted righteous. Why? Because we have faith in another. And the righteousness that it is counted for is the righteousness of Christ, not our trying harder by faith, not our believing deeper by faith. Our faith is counted as righteousness because as we rest in Christ for our righteousness, as we rest in Christ for our atonement, God says back, Jesus is sufficient and you are saved. When you and I hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," he is not speaking about the works we heap to heaven to get there, but speaking of the greatness and glory that was accomplished for us in Christ that produced fruit in our life for the glory of God. So many people get that backwards. They think that God is going to be wowed by our filthy rags. That God's somehow going to be so blown away by all the things that we heap up, he's going to let us in heaven. And that's never going to be the case because the Bible says, by works of the flesh, no one will be saved. So when God praises our righteousness, he's praising Jesus' righteousness. And when God accepts our deeds as good, it's because they've been filtered through the great mediator of the church. And as we serve God with these feeble hands and feeble lips and feeble minds, God Almighty is building a church that cannot be stopped. A kingdom that knows no end. So when we understand why we are righteous, it's not boasting that we're righteous, it's worship. But if we think that we generated the beginning of our faith, if we think that it's faith in our faith, if we think that it's by our great sorrows of repentance that we're saved, then we're boasting in self and we're actually rebelling against God and not worshiping God. So what I want us to see this morning is that bad circumstances are overcome and conquered not by sticking our heads in the sand, not by ignoring the facts, not by blaming the devil, not by cursing God, not by drudging on, but by praising and trusting God and His Word. Because hidden behind our text this morning is trials. I don't know how the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity group can read this passage and see anything but Christian love meeting the needs of Christian people. Christian people who are in need. You and I will suffer need in this world. We will never suffer need in the world to come. It's why we need to understand which promises are for us and which promises are for Israel, which promises are fulfilled in the here and now, and which promises are fulfilled only and solely in glory. So behind this text, I wanted to lay this foundation of Abraham looking at his needs and not giving up, not quitting, but saying, if God is who He is, I must praise Him regardless of where I stand in this world. And I praise Him by being fully convinced that He's not a liar. Because that's what that text is saying. Abraham praised God for who he was because he wasn't a liar. Because if God can speak promises that somehow by our sin or somebody else's sin can be thwarted, then God's a liar. Or at best impotent. But certainly not sovereign and certainly not faithful. When we look at the Scriptures and we rightly see the promises that are directed towards the church, there should be nothing in us that says, that's big, that's beautiful, but I don't know if God can do this in my life. I'm pretty sinful. I don't know if God can do that in our church because we're pretty sinful. I don't know if God can do it in our lives because look at me, I don't have much to bring, or our church doesn't have much to bring. His promises have nothing to do with you, but have everything to do with God Almighty. We bear much blessings because of that. But He makes His promise before you and I were even created. He makes His promises based on His perfect and glorious will, and then creates from that fullness. The church is beautiful when she believes her God is beautiful. The church is filled with confidence when she believes her God is full of faithfulness. Abraham had that kind of faith. The disciples that we're reading in Acts chapter 4 had that kind of faith. In other words, this praising God for being God and believing that His Word is true is the air the early church breathed. This is the air that strengthens the church as she takes deep breaths. Trusting and believing that God is in complete control over all things and that all things exist to make the church stronger, not to destroy her. And that as we walk by faith will be pleasing to God and a blessing to the church. When you and I don't praise God for who He is, we actually hurt not only just ourselves, but we hurt each other. When you and I don't trust that God's Word is not only believable, but fully completed because of the will of God, we hurt each other. We bring doubt to the table rather than encouragement. This is the air that God is calling us to breathe. An air that is just filled with the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the trustworthiness of His promises, and the effectualness of the covenant of grace. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 with that kind of as our foundation. And we need to see that foundation as we even go into next week to rightly understand what happens. Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The first thing I want to point to, it says the full number of those who believed. Luke is not saying part of the church had this attitude. He's not saying that a special elite group of the church had this attitude. He's not saying that simply the extra spiritual in the church had this attitude, but he's saying the whole church had this attitude. In other words, what should happen is that when someone comes to saving faith, they should instantly go from not praising God, not trusting His Word, to someone who praises God and trusts His Word. And that new babe in Christ should not only hear it from Scriptures, but they should hear it from the body that they live in and fellowship in. And this picture that we look at this morning seems so foreign to the way we live our American lives that it almost seems discouraging, but I don't want it to be discouraging this morning. I want it to encourage us that God has something much better for us than we even could ask or imagine. Second thing we need to look at, the phrase when it says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common." This passage has been butchered over the years. It doesn't mean that it was wrong to own property. There's pushes during Christian history that all of a sudden it becomes a sin to own anything, and that's not what this passage is saying. And it's also not saying that everyone that owned property sold it. It's not saying that either. But it is saying that all that they had, all their physical possessions, they saw that the welfare of their brothers and sisters was greater than their earthly things. That is what it's saying. They cared for each other more than their stuff. We live in an age of approved self-indulgence. If you want to be encouraged in our fleshliness, if we want to be encouraged in our fleshly, self-indulgent desires, in our self-centeredness, all we have to do is go to the world and they'll tap us on our back for our achievements and our tight grip on our stuff. Not only is selfishness not condemned in our society, but it is approved of as a good quality. Those that heap up the most gold when they die win in our society. That's the goal of the American dream. When is the next dollar enough? Never. When is enough enough? Never. The American dream is the man building more barns, desiring to build even more barns, and hearing the world, "You fool, your soul is required of you tonight." I believe God does that every day. Those that are clinging tightly to stuff, paying no attention to God, no attention to His church, no attention to the gospel, and God rips it all from their hands. So what we need to see from this passage is that it's not sinful to own things. It's not sinful to have possessions. It's sinful to love possessions more than you love each other. And I struggled for many times what Jesus meant when He said to Peter on the beach, "Do you love Me more than these?" And I've pondered, does He mean more than the other disciples? And if He does, then that's kind of odd because it's almost building this, who's got a greater love for God? And I don't think that's His point. I think He asked Peter, "Do you love Me more than these?" and points to the apparel of fishing. Because Peter naturally was a fisherman, naturally inherited it from his father. It was the family trade. And the moment that Peter's life starts to spin a little bit, how he didn't think it would ever spin, he doesn't run towards Christ, he runs back to his native trade. Again, nothing wrong with fishing. It's not sinful. Why he's fishing, I think, is sinful. So I believe God, each and every day, as we enjoy the stuff we had, and we should enjoy it, but we should enjoy it for the glory of God. And I think every day He's saying to our hearts and minds, "Do you love Me more than these?" pointing to our stuff. And then the Bible clearly teaches us that as we love the church, we'll know that we're His. So God is testing our heart by saying, do you love me more than your stuff? And do I see that lived out in your love for the church? Because this is exactly what's happening in this passage. They love their brothers more than land. They love their brothers more than houses. They love their brothers and sisters more than anything in this world. And then verse 33 is not a disconnect, but I believe it's the direct fruit going backwards and forwards of what's happening. Verse 33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. It doesn't say the apostles are giving their testimony about how they came to Jesus by what they did. It says they're giving their testimony to the resurrection of King Jesus. And so in other words, we need to see in verse 33 that the apostles are indeed preaching Him, beginning in Jerusalem to Judea or Samaria to the ends of the earth. And as they preach the Word of God, what happens is that great grace is upon them all. Because only when we are under the preached and taught Word is there great grace upon us all. Because only in the preached and taught Word is the gospel laid forth in bounty so that we may eat spiritually. And so as this great grace is upon them all, verse 32 is unfolding. So we need to understand they don't begin to preach the Word in verse 33. Luke says they're continuing to preach the Word in verse 33. Because we've already read three chapters about them preaching the Word. So as the Word is preached, fruit is being produced. Buds are blooming. Fruit is coming on the vine. But it's not the fruit of human desire. It's not the fruit of fleshly strength. It's not the fruit of natural man. It's the fruit of God working in His church. As the leaders preached the truth, God's grace was upon them all. When preaching and teaching the Word of God is primary in the church, God's grace is abundantly present. As God's people praise Him, trust Him, and seek by faith to be pleasing to Him, there is an abundance of God-honoring fruit produced. This is why the American church is in trouble. The Word is at best secondary in most churches. Other ministries, other things take precedent over the ministry of the Word. So when the Word is preached, when that's pleasing to the people's ears, there is fruit being produced that honors and glorifies God. But when the people of God kick against God and His Word, there is a lack of unity and a lack of love. That's why I entitled this message, A Blood-Bought Unity. Because you and I can only have a unity that pleases God by the blood-bought work of the Lamb. God has to kill us to cause us to love each other. Because naturally we're enemies of God, therefore we're naturally enemies of His church. But God is killing us daily, causing us to die to self so that we might be His disciples. And the beautiful thing is, as we die to self, we actually love each other. The world tells you that you should love yourself as number one because you're the center of everything in your world. But that means this one person loving you, not a group. Because everybody's loving themselves like that. But in the church, something happens where that type of self-love dies and the love that God produces for His church is born. And instead of having one person loving you, you have a body loving you. And again, you can't out-love God. So when you think to love yourself is the greatest act of love, you're actually hurting yourself. But when you understand to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbors as yourself, you're actually honoring God by obeying the law. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. and it was distributed to each as any had need. Not a needy person among them. God is certainly the one that we are to praise and worship and honor as the only one who meets our needs. But we must also see that the church is the primary means, the secondary cause through which God supplies our needs. The Bible tells us we're not to go to the world to get our needs met, but our needs should be met by the family of God. God uses His people to bless His people, so His name will be praised among the nations. So as Abraham was praising God for being God and trusting and believing His promises, he had people around him who were blessing him and encouraging him to do that. Because we don't want to put Abraham on an island living a different life of faith, because if it's a different life of faith, how can he be our father of our faith, meaning the same? So from the beginning of the church to the end of the church, God is honored when the church loves each other and meets each other's needs. And so we need to see what unfolds in verse 36 and following is not Barnabas boasting in Barnabas, but God giving a godly example in the person Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't running around boasting in what he did, which we'll see next week that Ananias and Sapphira were doing. Barnabas just did what he did because he wanted to do what he did. And if we understand that as they laid the money, as they laid the things at the apostles' feet, what they're saying is, you give this to God's church. I don't want my name to be praised. In other words, as they do this, they're honoring the leadership of the church. They're not bringing a check up front and saying, look what this committee or this group gave to this person or this thing. And I've seen it too many times in churches and it makes me sick. God says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. In other words, give, but give in a way that honors the person you give and doesn't honor you. In other words, the world wants to know, if I give $100, will somebody know about it? Will somebody build me a shrine? Will somebody put my name on a plaque? Will somebody do something to remember that I gave something to the church? And the reason why we give to the church is so that the church can keep being the ministry tool of God and meet the needs of the people. When you put money in the offering, it's God's money. It should be used for godly purposes. It should be used to further the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel, and it should be meeting needs of mercy. Not making boasts of, look what we did as PBC or look what we did as an individual. That's why I put the box in the back. Because it shouldn't compel somebody to give out of compulsion as if he has to because the plate's being pushed in front of them. But we give because we want to. We give quietly so that it's not a big hoopla. It's an act of worship between you and God. God, you gave to you, I give back. And it's gone. It's in the box. And I pray that we would always use God's money for the glory of God. And so what we're seeing here is that picture being lived out in God, letting us see something that we don't usually see, because giving is not to be boasted in. But God has it here not to make much of Barnabas, but to make much of the gospel, to make much of a God who fulfills every promise, so the church can let go of stuff, so we can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, so that we can love each other and not worry about tomorrow and worry about our stuff and worry about our name. If we live this whole life and the world knows that we love Christ and they forget our name, we have lived a life worthy of praise. But if the world knows our name and doesn't know our God, then we are missing the whole point of why we do what we do at work and at home and in school and at church. And so don't see this as the early church boasting in themselves. See this as Luke looking on, looking at what's happening, hearing the testimony of the church, and he says, this is beautiful. The church needs to see this forever. And it's recorded in the book of Acts, not for them. They were already living it, but it's for us. Just like Paul said, and this promise is not here for Abraham alone, but for all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you and I see a beautiful picture of the church, the first thing we want to do is say, I'm too fleshly to do that. I'm too weak to do that. I'm too scared to do that. And we retreat backwards. Rather than saying, that is blood-bought unity, and I want to swim in it. I want to do whatever it takes to make this unity here. Because I want God's name to be praised. Nobody in this church should want to give like Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody in this church should want to give like Barnabas. And God is giving us a glimpse of a faith walk, a grace walk, a blood-bought walk. This is not Barnabas giving a testimony how to give at a yearly gathering to raise money for the church. This is Barnabas' life. He was a son of encouragement by what he did, not by what he proclaimed about himself. This isn't the book of Barnabas. This is the book of Acts, written by Luke, to encourage the church. Be encouraged by what you're seeing in these verses. Be encouraged because that's where joy dwells. It doesn't dwell in the American dream like they want us to believe. Look at verse 36. Thus Joseph. Thus what? Thus because they were preaching the word. Thus because great grace was upon them all. Joseph did this. It was a fruit of the preached word being believed. It was a fruit of praising God. It was a fruit of trusting and believing that God was going to fulfill His promises. And Barnabas was looking for a city whose designer and builder was God. We get caught up too much in the temporary, whether it be our earthly homes, our earthly tent, or our earthly country. And we miss the heavenly calling to be about the kingdom of God, to be about the glory that we'll have in heaven, not the glory we have on earth. Thus Joseph, preaching grace, promises being there, worship being there, love being there. Thus Joseph. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas didn't have a badge, a self-proclaimed badge. Look at me. I'm an encourager. Call me that. Barnabas lived the life of faith, and the apostles said, man, he's an encourager. He's a lover of truth. He's a lover of the church. He encourages me. I think the weight that's in this passage is the same weight that Paul has in Romans 1 when he says, I can't wait to see you so that we can be encouraged by our faith one to another. When we gather on a Sunday morning, each one of us should be an encouragement to each other. We should come to church so hungry for God that we can't help but encouraging God's people. And yet many times we come, what's in it for me? What's it going to do for me? What's it going to bring for me? Rather than saying, what can I do to serve my King and love His bride? Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, we need to see here rightly that whatever Barnabas sold the property for, he brought that exact amount to the apostles' feet. Does he have to bring the exact amount to the apostles' feet? No. He could have sold the property and brought 10 bucks, and that still would have honored God if that was what he was being led to do. What happens in chapter 5 is not that Ananias and Sapphira didn't bring the full amount. It was what they lied that they brought the full amount. In other words, they were boasting of, look at our complete 100% gift and sacrifice. Cha-ching. And Barnabas said, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in here. It was mine, it's yours. Use it. Barnabas was a son of encouragement by the work of God's grace in his life. Barnabas was a blessing to the church because he was not a liar, not a deceiver or a man-pleaser. Because that's who Ananias and Sapphira were. Liars and man-pleasers. The Apostle Paul spoke often about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk by faith, and what attitude we should have in our mind. In other words, is the attitude of faith the same attitude of the flesh? Listen to what Paul writes. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, I used to be a man pleaser. First here, then there. Because when we try to be man pleasers and try to tickle people's ears and say what they want to say, it's actually about us, not about them. You do get that, right? When you're a man pleaser, the center man that you're pleasing is you. So man pleasers look like they're people pleasers, but they're not. They're actually self-centered and self-indulgent. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or an attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor did we speak with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or whether from others. So the more that people hated Paul, the more he stuck to the gospel. In other words, pre-salvation, Saul would have been speaking something that he thought was true, and as people got angry with him, he would change his message. Because that's what he said in Galatians. If I still was a man-pleaser, I couldn't be a servant of Christ. The only way we can serve Christ is to care more about what God thinks about us than what anybody else thinks about us. Paul calls all Christians to have this same attitude. In other words, he's talking about himself in Galatians, talking about himself and the other apostles in Thessalonians, and here, listen, in Ephesians, and he's calling all Christians to have this same attitude. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. In other words, when we hurt each other, we better not blame it that we're actually trying to do what God wants us to do. Because it says when we do what God wants us to do, we'll be loving to each other. Because that's the fruit of loving God. If we love God, we love His church. We love His church because we love God. You can say it either way. But you can't say, I love God and don't have a need for the church. Or I deeply love the church, but I really don't think God exists. So if there's no partiality with God, in other words, he doesn't choose people because they bring something to the table, we need to watch the way that we try to witness in the world. We've got to be careful that in the back of our mind, we don't go, wow, I wish that person gets saved. He could bring so much to the church, and then look at someone who's down and out and say, oof, they might be able to get saved, but I don't want them in my church. I might not say that out loud, but might think it. So therefore, as Barnabas walked by faith, he was pleasing to God and a blessing to the church. Why? Because he wasn't trying to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. But I want to unpack Luke's description of Barnabas just a little bit more. Why does Luke go through the trouble to say Barnabas was a Levite and a native of Cyprus? Being a Christian is the only thing that matters, and I've made that argument before. Whatever your natural native land is, that can be a beautiful thing as your earthly heritage, but it is totally eclipsed by being a child of the kingdom of God. So why does Luke take the time to say that Barnabas was a Levite and a native of Cyprus? I believe he does so to point to the fact that he was indeed a physical Jew from the physical line of Abraham. Second, to point to the fact that he was not a resident of Jerusalem, but of Cyprus. Remember Pentecost? Jews from all over the world came for Pentecost and were saved by God's grace, but they weren't residents of Jerusalem or even Israel at that point. In other words, we need to see that by calling him a Levite, he's not only tying him to Abraham's physical line, but he's tying him to Israel's being a covenant-breaking people. But he's also doing it to show the faithfulness of God to save those whom he promised to save. In other words, in the Old Testament, God said, if you obey me, I will put you in the land, you will be blessed, you will be at peace, and you will have an abundance of food. Why would a faithful Jew live anywhere else besides Jerusalem and Israel, except they had been driven by foreign armies away from their homeland? In other words, Jews understood, as you read the Old Testament, Jews clearly understood the blessings of God were in the land. The covenant of works that God placed Israel in had blessings and curses. Blessings for those who obeyed God's word, and the blessings were directly tied to physical blessings in the physical land. And there were physical curses that were also tied to their physical disobedience. And time again, physical Israel is driven from the land. They see their sin in a foreign land, and God brings them back, and they rebuild the temple, and they worship again, and then they rebel again, and in a circle that just keeps on going. And that history is to show us that that's naturally who we are. No matter how many times God blesses us, we always drift. That's just our natural thing. But it also is there to show the faithfulness of God that when he promises to save a remnant, he saves a remnant. Jews were not saved because Jews were faithful. Jews were saved because Christ was faithful. Americans are saved not because Americans are faithful, because Americans are saved because Christ is faithful. And that can be said of every country and every nation all over the world. Because that's the promise, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. So we need to see Barnabas as being naturally from a long line of covenant breakers who had been driven from the land. But we also need to see that Barnabas clearly has been born again, not by the will of man, not by the power of the flesh, but by the power and will of God. Because the Bible teaches us in Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. So Barnabas is pleasing God in this passage, therefore we have to conclude Barnabas has saving faith. But more than Barnabas having saving faith, we have to rise above that and say God was faithful to fulfill his promise. Barnabas is a Christian from a line of Jews who rebelled, and God faithfully brought him to Christ. Why? Because his earthly lineage can't stop the work of Christ. His earthly lineage brought Christ to the earth. But his earthly lineage doesn't build the kingdom of God, nor can it stop the kingdom of God. Again, many times the Lord's brought armies against the nation of Israel as a direct result of their sin. They constantly were breaking the covenant of works that God had made them. Why did they break the covenant of works? Because they were children of Adam. Why did we come out of the womb breaking the covenant of works with every deed that we did? Because we're children of Adam. In other words, if we have a healthy understanding of humanity, all humanity died in Adam. And all the church lives in Christ. Those are the only two federal heads we can be under. Either you're still under Adam and in your sin, or you're under Christ and your sin is gone. It's been obliterated. It's been atoned for. And righteousness has been given. In other words, God's faithfulness does not hang on man's faithfulness. God's promises hang on Christ's faithfulness. Because of Christ's faithfulness, God never abandons the true Israel of God, the church. Not those who saved themselves by works of the law, but those whom Christ saved in the covenant of grace. God does not send curses upon us because we no longer sin. God never sends curses on the church because Christ Jesus has already borne the full wrath of God. This is why I said it's so important to understand who God is talking about in the Scriptures. If he's talking only to physical Israel, and he promises threatenings and curses and lightning and darkness and evil, it's not to the church. But if he's promising salvation and forgiveness and righteousness and fellowship, that's to the church, not to a physical line of people. Don't mix up the promises, or you'll mix up the curses. Because your curse and my curse has already been born. The other shoe's not going to fall tomorrow. It's not going to fall in 10 years. And it's not going to fall in eternity. Because the other shoe has already been consumed. Too many of us live with an understanding. What is waiting? Why is God waiting to bury me? I'm such a sinful person. I know he's going to destroy me. I know he's going to let go of me. I know he's not going to use me because I'm too evil to be used. And that's not believing the promises of God. It's seeing yourself as greater than Christ. We'd never say that, but that's what's happening. In other words, the church presses on, the church serves, the church loves, the church preaches, not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And we don't not fear wrath because we're just blind and stupid. We don't fear wrath because it's already been atoned for. It's already been propitiated. The full, horrible, weighty wrath of God has already been placed on Christ and will never be placed on the church. As we look at Barnabas, as he is described as a Levite, which means he is a natural-born Jew, because you couldn't be a Levite unless you could prove your lineage. Couldn't be a Levite if you couldn't prove that you actually were one physically. And he is said to be a native of Cyprus, again, which points to his family being driven from Israel, or maybe at worst, disobedient and left Israel. But here he is being used as an example of grace, an example of what the church should look like. Living for the glory of God and the good of the bride. Saved not because of his physical ancestry, but because he was born again by the power of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 39. And as we walk through this passage, I want us to see the contrast between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, between physical Israel and the church. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter. If you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. This passage is clearly starting off in a time period where Israel is rebelling against God and would rather worship an idol rather than the God who is to be praised. So God is rebuking them. And he's saying it is complete opposite to worship an idol than it is to listen to my word. So if you're not going to listen to me, go worship your idols. It's the same thing that Joshua said to the people of Israel. Joshua said, if you're not pleased with God, then go worship the gods of all the people we just came through. But as for me, I serve the Lord. Joshua didn't give the people the option of worshiping God. They had already rejected worshiping God. So he said, be faithful to your own self. Go worship other gods then, if that's what you want to do. But even if I'm alone, I'm going to stand here with my God and my King. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And I would argue that can only be the gospel, because God would not bring them back if they're still in their sin. He only brought them back after they repented. But the people he drew at Pentecost, the people that he drew that were Jews scattered from all over the place of Israel, he drew them back not to give them a piece of sand, but to bring them to the point where they saw their sin as altogether ugly, when they saw their sin as evil, and they saw God as gracious because he did that to them. When you and I talk to the world, we tell them that they're sinful, we tell them that they need to be saved, and they hate us for it. But unless they see their sin as evil, unless they loathe themselves for all the evil that they have committed against God, they will never run to Christ Jesus to be saved. Verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. God did not deal with Israel for his name's sake. In the covenant of works, God deals with Israel, America, Russia, China, Italy, for his namesake in the gospel. God defends his name by fulfilling the covenant he made with his son. Just as Israel broke the covenant that God made with him, just as Adam broke the covenant that God made with him, just as Noah broke the covenant that God made with him. Every single person that has the covenant of works restated to them in Scripture always breaks it. Why? Because only Christ is the one that has ever fulfilled the covenant of works. And Christ was not under that covenant of works because of who he was, but because of who we are. He took on our flesh and was born under the law for our sake. He humbled himself to the obedience of a death on a cross. So when God says, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. When you and I got saved, if you are a Christian today, God did not deal with you as you deserved, but He dealt with you as Christ deserved. When the good news broke through your dead heart, it exposed your evilness. It didn't cover it up. But it so exalted the grace and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that your sins paled in comparison to the excellencies of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. Paul says, I let go of everything that I used to hold dear for the sake of knowing Christ. This is what's happening in our passage in Acts. They're letting go of everything they used to hold dear for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. God is merciful to those He decreed to save, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ. And all the sins heaped as high as the heavens will not stop God from saving a people for His own glory and praise. Jesus Christ is certainly a greater Savior than we are sinners. If somebody ever says to you, why would God ever save me? We should say, because He loves Himself and His Word above all else. And He promised to save a people for His own glory. Trust Him. When you run to Christ to be saved, it is the first time in your life you stopped trusting you and started trusting another. We're wired out of the womb to trust us. We're wired out of the womb to protect us more than we protect anybody else. And as Christ does His work of grace, Jesus says there's no greater love than when a friend lays down his life for his friend. The only friends we have in this world that are true friends are the brothers and sisters that God has saved around the world. In closing, hear these glorious words from the Apostle Paul to the church. Listen closely. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That's why I said this is a blood-bought unity. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Therefore we can forgive because we have been forgiven much. Therefore we can love because we've been loved much. In Him we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glorious grace. When we make much of God, our faith is encouraged. When we make much of God, our faith is strengthened. When we believe God to be truthful, our faith is strengthened. When our faith is strengthened, we'll love each other with a love the world has never seen and a love that we've never experienced on this earth. God is calling us not to play church, but to be His church. Those that play church will hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And those that are His church, by the life and work and person of Jesus Christ, will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because what will be produced in us is a fruit that we cannot take credit for, but it will be to the praise and honor of His grace. Don't look at Barnabas and be intimidated. Look at Barnabas and say, "That's me. A natural born sinner, naturally running away from God and not towards God, but a sinner that God has conquered by His glorious grace." And just as Barnabas went from a man pleaser to a God pleaser, he was used in a way that he could never dream of or imagine. Barnabas bore a little bit of the name that he'll bear in heaven when he was called the Son of Encouragement. We will perfectly bear the name of Christ in glory, and we will only be sons and daughters of encouragement for the rest of eternity. Every time we look at each other in glory, our eyes will be filled with thoughts and visions of Christ. May that be so now. May it be so now that we so desire to honor our King that we seek to be in love with His bride for His glory, not ours. May we find our strength in the faithfulness of God. May we find much joy in making much of Him. And may we die daily to loving the praises of man and care more about the honor of our King than we do about anything that we have, any title we have, anything that we can call our own. May God alone be the center joy of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your work of grace in the life of Abraham, in the life of Paul, in the life of King David, in the life of Barnabas, in the life of Peter, in the life of Luke, for they have all touched our lives this morning. Although dead, they still speak. And they speak in unity. And they speak in love. That our God reigns and that Jesus is worthy of our all. Jesus is worthy of our lives. How can He not be worthy of stuff? Father, help us to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Help us to see that the gain that we have in heaven so outweighs the temporary that we can use the temporary for the glory of our King and for the good of His bride. Father, may we find much joy by understanding it's far better to give than it is to receive. Help us to be a people known for our love for each other. Help us to be known for our passion for Christ. Work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,